Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3 and begin in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of your confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. May the Lord use his word for his glory and his purposes. Paul continues this morning to exalt Jesus, continues to proclaim Christ's excellencies. And in this passage, he declares that Jesus is greater than Moses. In this statement, we also need to see the implication that the covenant of grace is greater than the covenant of works, because it has a greater mediator. Jesus came and fulfilled the covenant of works for us, and he is the mediator of the covenant of grace. In other words, the gospel is greater than the law. Also, we see in our passage this morning that Paul is encouraging believers not to place their hope and trust in themselves and what they did, in other words, in the law, but in Jesus in what he did, in other words, in the gospel. So let's walk through verses 1 through 6 and see how and why Jesus is greater than Moses. Look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The word holy here does not mean that Christians never sin, but that they are set apart by God and for God. Again, we've talked about this at other times, that there is teaching inside of Christianity that teaches that if you just try hard enough, if you just, you know, dig down deep enough, you can live a perfectly holy life and never sin ever again. And that's just a lie. The first time that you and I will never sin again is when we are in the presence of the King and he has called us home. Also, holy means that our judicial standing before God is holy because of the work of redemption by Jesus. First, Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us by God. And second, our sins are imputed by God to Jesus. In other words, this is how the believer is at peace with God. Your faith must rest that Jesus not only lived a perfect life, that Jesus stands in your place as your head, and that is imputed to you by God's grace. And at the same time, we need to see that in the cross, Jesus didn't die for his sins, didn't die for his wrongdoings, but that God supernaturally imputes yours and my sins to Jesus. So we believe in a double imputation, that righteousness comes this way and sin goes that way. That's where our hope is. It's in Christ in totality, how he lived, how he died, and how he was raised to life. This is why the believer can say by faith that he is holy before God. It's not an arrogant statement if by what you mean you're holy before God because of what Christ did and in Christ, because that's the language of the New Testament. But if you mean that you're holy before God naturally by who you are, by what parents you've been born to, by what country you've been born to, by the color of your skin, by the amount of money you have, by the life that you live, then you are blaspheming before a holy God. Because the only one that ever walked and lived a perfect life before God is Jesus. In other words, it's not naturally who we are, but who we are by the grace of God and because of Christ. In other words, there are thousands of glorious statements in the scriptures describing who the Christian is. But if we use those descriptions of ourselves and don't also say, in Christ, this is who I am. Because of Christ, this is who I am. We can start to take on an arrogant attitude, start to take on an air of pride saying, well, this is who I am because this is what I do. At least I'm different than the world out there. But if we rightly understand the gospel, if we rightly understand grace, then we can't have any pride in our lives because the only reason that we are saved is because of Christ. The only reason why we are being sanctified is because of Christ. And the only reason why we will be glorified someday is because of Christ. In other words, your whole understanding of salvation from the very second you became saved to the day that the Lord calls you home is all in Christ and because of Christ, that the God of glory would have favor upon you. The God of glory set his affections on you before time began in Christ. In other words, everything that God is towards the church is because of King Jesus. He uses the phrase holy brothers, and we need to see in that phrase that he's speaking about who we are in Christ. Again, this is not man's natural position before God, but it is the position of the redeemed before God. Using this phrase only makes sense when we see it in context with what we read in chapter 2, 14 through 18 last week, because verse 1 starts with, therefore, holy brothers. In other words, Paul is pulling what he has just said into the conversation to help us understand these verses that we are reading this morning. So let's read again chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, just to keep our minds focused where they need to be on the work and person of Christ. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So it's on the tail of these great declarations that Paul writes, therefore, holy brothers. In other words, if you are the holy brothers that he's referring to, you are the offspring of Abraham. Again, not offspring of Abraham because you can trace your physical lineage back to Abraham and you're a physical Jew. But no, an offspring of Abraham because in Christ you have been born again and therefore you are children of Abraham and you are brothers with Christ. In other words, to be called holy brothers has nothing to do with our natural being, but it has everything to do with God's saving grace. In other words, in verse 1, there's being a declaration said, since, therefore, since you are the church who share in a heavenly calling. In other words, he's speaking to the church, and this heavenly calling we will look at now, and that is the gospel. It points to being chosen by God the Father, called by God in the gospel, drawn by God by the Holy Spirit, and saved by God in Christ Jesus. In other words, when we think of the holy calling, the gospel, the calling of God that saves, again, once again, it's all about God, and it's all about what God does in, by, through, and because of Jesus. In other words, he doesn't send his Spirit to anyone that he's not drawing to Christ, to himself. In other words, there's no work of salvation in this world that's not in the Son and by the Spirit in the pronouncement of the gospel. There's no other way to the Father. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other way for your sins to be cleansed and forgiven except through the precious blood of Christ. In other words, when we read back in verse 17 that Jesus came to be like his brothers in the sense that he became human, he took on human flesh, but the writer says to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, Christ died for a people. He died for a specific group of people. He died for the children of Abraham. He died for the elect. He died for those that would believe. In other words, there would be no one ever saved in any age that doesn't believe in King Jesus. That's why we love singing and reading and praying that he was and he is to come, because he is the same always and forever. In other words, the grace of God in Christ is how sinners are saved in every age of history. To point to that even farther, after he points to the heavenly calling, he says, consider Jesus. In other words, if you're pondering the gospel, if you're pondering your heavenly calling, if you're pondering your position of a Christian, and this considering Jesus isn't flooding your mind, then you'll drift off into pride. You'll become like a Pharisee. Well, at least I'm not like that man. At least I'm not like that woman. But that's not the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is to cause our eyes of faith to be lifted heavenward, to see Jesus high and lifted up. As we rightly ponder who Jesus is and what he has done, there are three consequences that are produced by God's grace in the life of the believer: worship, thankfulness, and obedience. In other words, when we ponder who Christ is, when we ponder what Christ has done on behalf of us, we will be filled with a desire to worship that God who saves. We will be filled with a desire to be thankful to the Lord for saving us. And the fruit of being saved will produce an obedience in our life that adds nothing to the saving worth of Christ. In other words, some people would say, well, in Reformed theology, you're against good works. No, I'm for good works. I'm just against good works that rob God of any glory. In other words, the obedience that's produced in the Christian's life post-salvation is obedience that's worked in us and through us by God's grace. In other words, as we hear the truth of God's word, as the Spirit of God works internally, we desire to do the things that God is calling us to do. But the heartbeat that we have is, God, command what you will, but give what you desire. In other words, the Christian that says, oh, Lord, command what you will, and I'm so talented, I'll do it in my own ability, is just being arrogant, just being silly. If you couldn't get saved, how can you remain saved, and how can you be obedient in and of yourself? In other words, all the working of grace that comes with saving faith is a precious gift of God because of Christ. In other words, Christ died on the cross to give you grace. Christ died on the cross to call you to the Father. Christ died on the cross to forgive you of your sins so that you would be freed from that bondage to obey God. That's what was back in the chapter 2 that we read. In other words, part of the work of Jesus' work of redemption was to destroy the work of Satan and set free the captives. God doesn't set the church free to live in sinfulness. God sets the church free to live in holiness. It's what we're called to, church. It's what we're called to. We're called to be like Christ, but we're not called to take over Christ. In other words, when you're called to be like Christ, it's in a shadow form, not in a substance form. None of us can be Christ. None of us can be holy in our nature. None of us can be holy in our actions, that every action we have is without sin. The beauty of Christ is he is holy, 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 and his work of salvation is imputed to us, and that's why we're at peace with God. Then he moves on to say, referring to Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. In these terms, we see Jesus as the great and only mediator of the church. He is the apostle of the church because he faithfully brings God to us in his word. He is God's faithful messenger. He is the high priest of the church. By undergoing a bloody death, he offered himself as an expiatory sacrifice to God and has entered the heavenly sanctuary, where he continually, as the writer of Hebrews says, lives to intercede for us. In other words, if we don't see the finished work of Christ right, how can we rejoice that this one that died for us is now seated in the heavenlies, continually living to intercede for us? You and I will make it to the finish line because Christ is for us. See, that's where our encouragement has to come from. We don't look towards heaven and say, well, I hope I can make it. I think I can make it if I try harder. We look towards heaven and say, oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we know that we will make it to heaven because he promises to come and get us and he fights for us. In other words, he's our advocate. He's our mediator. He's our high priest. He's the head of the church. He's our great and loving husband. And all these attributes that Jesus is for the church, that's where our comfort comes from. That's where our passion comes from, to press on for the glory of God. In other words, if Jesus is for us, why wouldn't we want to press on? Why would we want to run away from someone that so lovingly saves us and provides for us and cares for us and is Lord of everything that we are and have? Therefore, Jesus is our confession. Who he is and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for his brothers, the Church of the Living God. In other words, when we speak about our confession, when we speak about what we believe and who we are, it better be all about Jesus. It better be all about what God did through Jesus to save sinners. It shouldn't be about, well, this is what I did, and this is when I made my decision, and this is what I did, and this is when I did this for God, and this is when I did this for God. That's not a biblical confession. A biblical confession is, I was sinful to the core in my mind and my body and my soul, and Jesus came and made me alive because of his grace. See, salvation is a work of God alone. Yes, it does involve people. Yes, we do things as his grace works on us and his spirit works in us. But it is God saving sinners by his own sovereign arm and for his own glory and praise. If it starts to be about us, if it starts to be about what we do and what we did, we will act like the Pharisees and we will stick our chest out and we will lift our chin and our nose to the heavens and we'll look down on other sinners that aren't saved by grace. And we won't preach the gospel. Why? Because we're too superior to stumble lowly and preach the gospel to them. But if we understand that we are the chief of sinners, that in the depth of our hearts is so ugly that no one knows how sinful we are except ourselves, and of course God, we can look at every single person who's not a Christian and say, if God can save me, he certainly can save you. In other words, rightly understanding the gospel fuels missions. Wrongly understanding the gospel stops missions. So we must rightly understand the gospel first and foremost for the glory of God, and secondly, rightly understand the gospel so that we will be faithful ambassadors, that we will be those ambassadors of Christ, not ambassadors of ourselves, not ambassadors of our church, not ambassadors of our family or our town or our country, but we will be ambassadors for Christ everywhere that we live, everywhere that we work, and everywhere that we go. Verse 2. Jesus, who was faithful to him, meaning the Father, who appointed him, meaning Jesus, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Jesus was sent by the Father to do his will. And we know from the testimony of Scripture that in everything, Jesus was always and only faithful. And we know from Scripture that the Father sent and appointed Jesus to be the Savior of all believers. No one was, is, or will ever be saved except by Jesus Christ. We have the words recorded in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." God appointed Jesus to come and save, but God also appointed Jesus as the only Savior, and there is no other way to be saved except by Jesus Christ. And there's clauses in that glorious passage. All those who believe will be saved. All those that won't believe, don't believe, will not be saved. People want to twist this passage today and say, well, God so loved the world that everyone will be saved. And yet that's not what the passage says. Only believers will be saved. Faith comes how? By hearing. Hearing what? Wall Street? Reader's Digest? Time Magazine? No. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the Word of God. In other words, if we desire to see sinners saved by grace, we need to preach the gospel to them. We need to preach the Word of God to them. Why? Because they're condemned already. You preaching the gospel to somebody and them saying no is not you condemning them. That's how so many people feel. Well, I went to witness to this person and I didn't quite say it right. Now I feel horrible because now they rejected Jesus. And now since they rejected Jesus, now they're going to hell. The passage says that they are condemned already. In other words, if you look at someone you know and they don't believe in Jesus, you should look at this text and say, I must preach them the gospel because they're condemned already. In other words, every single human being that's walking on the planet this morning that doesn't believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is under the wrath of God. But the good news is that we have the antidote. We have the gospel to give them, to call them, so they can be called, hear the language, heavenly calling, by the gospel, by the Spirit of God, through the Son of God, to the Father. And again, as we preach and we see sinners saved, don't boast, oh, I saved another soul. No, praise God that God is still saving sinners for His own glory and His own praise. And when you witness to somebody and they reject the gospel, may your heart break because you understand rightly that they are under the wrath of God. And if God called them home at that moment, they would perish for all eternity in a literal, real hell under a literal, real wrath of God. This is what's being doubted and debated all over Christianity. And I put it in quotes because those that want to deny this are outside of Christianity. And yet they wear a label called Christianity. And so many Christians think, well, they're defending a massive, glorious view of the love of God. No, they're not. They're destroying the gospel. They're destroying the holiness of God. They're destroying the holy justice of God. It's right and glorious and true for God to hate sin. It's right and glorious and true for God to judge sinners for all eternity for rejecting the Holy Son of God. In other words, see the gospel, enjoy the gospel, love the gospel, preach the gospel, but understand that those that go to hell is because they will not refuse to believe in the only Son of God. Verse 2 continues, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. When we say that Jesus is greater than Moses, we are not saying that God was not pleased with Moses and his ministry. But we are saying that Christ and the gospel are greater than Moses and the law. So in the faithfulness of Moses, we see a shadow of the faithfulness of Jesus. In other words, when you read the Old Testament, there's many times that those people of God do certain things and they're shadows. They point to Christ. They preach the message of the gospel. They preach the message of grace and they point to Christ. But they're not Christ. In other words, God never had a plan to save the world by Moses. God always had the plan through what Moses preached, Christ would fulfill. And that's what we'll look at in a moment. But we need to see that God was pleased with Moses. Why? Because Moses tried harder? Because Moses was a better person than you and I? The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we need to understand that Moses was pleasing to God. How? By works? No, by faith. In other words, Moses trusted in Christ. Moses believed that he needed a Messiah to save him from his own sin. And we'll look at that in a minute. But we need to see that the writer of Scripture, under divine inspiration, uses the phrase, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. So we need to see that the writer of Hebrews is pointing back to the ministry of Moses and saying his ministry was pleasing to God. Look at verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. In other words, no matter how beautiful a house is, it only reflects the skill and the talent of the builder, right? A house can't build itself. I mean, you may enjoy the beauty that you see in a beautiful house that's been built, but the credit and the praise should go to the builder that built the house, right? But how many times do we flip that around? We hear the Bible talking about that God is the potter and we are the clay, and yet we want to boast in what the clay did rather than what the potter did with the clay. In other words, when you see a great work of art, this you could use so many different analogies here. All these great works of art on the wall, they didn't paint themselves. The artist painted them. And if you enjoy them, then you should say to the artist, wow, that's talented. That's beautiful. That's excellent. That looks real. That looks lifelike. That tells a beautiful picture. And that's what being pointed to here is that Moses is just a part of the house. Do you see that connection? Moses is a part of the house. He's not the builder. In other words, in verse 3, we're seeing that Jesus is the builder of the house. Right? In other words, in this analogy, we see that God is building the church in and by Jesus. This is why Jesus has more glory than Moses, because Moses is simply a part of God's building. Verse 4 says, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Everything that is has its existence because of God, and this includes the church." So many times the church gets filled with pride, looks for other ways to grow and get big. The only way we should look to grow is by crying out to God to save sinners. The church is a functioning organization. Why? Because God is building his church. We don't build ourselves. We don't save ourselves. We don't organize ourselves. God calls sinners to himself, and then God puts sinners in a body so that they can function for his glory. The church has been called into existence by the very words and mouth of God. It is from him and through him and for him the church exists. Only God is self-existent. In other words, we can study anything in this universe and come to the conclusion that it had its origin in God, and therefore come to the conclusion that only God is self-existent. Verse 5. "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." In other words, Moses' life was all about exalting Christ Jesus, as we see recorded in the book of Hebrews. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about Moses. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." In other words, later in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says Moses had faith to see the one who is invisible. If you're a Christian today, by faith, you see God, right? You see God on the pages of Scripture. You see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You don't see him in a tree. You don't see him in a trance. You see him as he's revealed in Scripture, but you see him. But there's one day that you will stand in his presence and see him face to face. But think about it. Moses, way back when he lived in Egypt, left the riches of Egypt because he considered the riches of Christ to be greater. Why is it that thousands of years later, Christ has lived, Christ has died, Christ is raised to glory, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and the church says, "What else are you going to give me? I don't really find much excitement in this Christ thing. You know, give me something else to entertain me. Give him something else to make me want to follow you, Lord. Lord, if you do X, Y, and Z, well, then maybe I'll be a Christian." The greatest gift that God gives a sinner is himself. See, that should just blow our minds to 1,000 pieces and consider Jesus. In other words, every aspect of the gospel, every time you see God working in your life, every time that you see God pulling you and drawing you towards Himself, every time God works in you and through you to accomplish His good purpose, our mind by faith should be considering Jesus, the one seated at the right hand of the Father, the one who lives to intercede for us, the one who died for us, the one who's molding and shaping us into the image of God. See, Christians, beloved, if we are to understand our holy calling, we must understand who Christ is and what Christ has done. Moses understood it. And Moses only saw it from afar by faith. But isn't that beautiful? By faith, we don't have to say, well, if Jesus only walked next to me, then I'd be able to do what He wanted me to do. By faith, He's in you. There isn't a greater gift. When God works saving grace in a sinner, He takes up residence, doesn't He? Moses was a stone in the house of God. And Moses, as a stone in the house of God, had a job, had a calling, and had a purpose. Look to Jesus. Now, clearly, we can read about Moses' life and see times when Moses only cared about himself and only lived by flesh. We all do the same thing. But we have a holy calling. And that calling is to be a living stone in the house of God, pointing and exalting and worshiping King Jesus for what He's done in us and through us and for us. Moses lived in, by, and because of Christ for the glory of God. See, that seems shocking to me. Never heard that growing up as a kid in church. Never. Never heard that Old Testament saints lived in, by, and because of Christ for the glory of God. Never heard that. But it is a glorious biblical truth. There is one church. All believers before the cross and all believers after the cross are saved by the same God, saved the same way, by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. What a glorious church we've been made a part of. In Hebrews 3, verses 5 through 6, we see Paul contrasting Moses as a servant with Jesus as a son. No matter how faithful a servant is, a faithful son is greater still. See, we're not trying to say that there's nothing that we can learn from Moses, but we are trying to say that Jesus is greater still. Think about reading the life of Moses. Think about all the things that God did in and through Moses in the land of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, praying and water coming out of a rock, and yet Jesus is greater still. See, be in awe at what God did in Moses, and Jesus is greater still. If we ignore Moses, if we think that Moses has no part in our Christian walk, then how will we see that Jesus is greater still? The Father takes supreme pleasure in the Son and takes pleasure in the servant because of the Son. Let me say that again. The Father takes extreme pleasure in the Son and takes pleasure in the servant because of the Son. See, that's where you can rejoice. The more that you see Christ as lovely, the more that you understand the favor of God upon you if you're a Christian. If the Father calls the Son beloved, then in Christ you're the beloved, not outside Christ. If you see Christ as holy, 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 then in Him you're holy. If you see Jesus as beloved by God, under His blessings, in His love, and then you hear Jesus say that the Father and the Son and the Spirit loves the church because of the Son. See, there's so many promises in Scripture. We just read right over. Sometimes you read it and say, I'm too sinful. God couldn't think that of me. Oh, if anybody could see what I did yesterday, how could God think that of me? See, you're looking at it by flesh. Because God does see what you did yesterday. God did see what you did this morning, and God will certainly see what you do tomorrow. But when you're in Christ, you're always loved by God. Again, we said this last week, God's love is not conditional by what you do. God's love is constant by what Christ did. If you read the letters of Paul and you're not blown away by the phrase "in him," then you have never read the letters of Paul. Because Paul finds much joy in telling the church that your place of supremacy is in the Son. And when we see that that Son is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we do bow down. See, he's our brother, but he's a brother because he humbled himself and submitted to the humiliation of living in this hellhole called earth, being assailed on every side by evil men. We're not brothers because we climbed some ladder of success and sat down next to him. We're brothers because of the loving, adopting grace of God, who's not ashamed to call us brothers. In other words, all the blessings we receive as believers is for Christ's sake. God's mercy and grace flow down on the church because of Jesus, the faithful Son. Moses' ministry as a prophet of God was to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. All the things concerning Christ, all the things concerning the gospel of grace, those mysteries that God has now made known to the church. Through Moses, God brought the law, and through Jesus, God brought the gospel and grace and truth. Jesus does not destroy the ministry of Moses. He fulfills it. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Let's take a walk and see what Jesus has to say about Moses. Before we start reading, we need to understand that when Jesus was walking the earth, the Jews took much pride in Moses. They took so much pride in Moses that they thought their salvation was in and by what Moses said. They thought that their salvation was obeying the law of God. And they thought they had obeyed the law so perfectly that they were the holy ones of Israel rather than Christ. But look what Christ has to say. Luke chapter 24, verse 44, starting a few words in. Jesus said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In other words, when you go to the Old Testament, you should be looking and digging and desiring to see everything that they said about your King Jesus. Because that's their whole point. That's their whole purpose. Everything that Moses wrote, the prophet said, and the psalmist wrote was pointing towards the beautiful work of the gospel in King Jesus. Turn over to John chapter 5, starting in verse 36. And here we'll feel the tension as we read in the gospel of John between the gospel and the law, between Moses and Christ. And that tension is not between Christ and Moses, but between the Jews and Moses. Verse 36, John chapter 5. "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." He's speaking to Jews who would tell the world, "We worship God, we follow God, and we believe in God." And Jesus is speaking to these Jews saying, "You don't know God because you don't believe in me." Do you see that? Jesus draws the line in the sand time and time again. How dare we erase that line in the sand? The only way to the Father is through the Son. The only way for a sinner to be saved is to believe in Jesus Christ. Let's continue. Verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. In other words, the Jews would go to the Old Testament, they'd read the Old Testament, they'd find more laws, they'd do more laws, and they thought in them they had eternal life. And Jesus says, it is they, meaning the scriptures, that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. Do you feel the tension? In other words, we're not saying that the Jews at the time of Jesus weren't obeying the law of God in some sense. But the problem is they thought in obeying the law, they had eternal life. In other words, God gives the covenant of works in Scripture to kill us. That's why the law's there. The law came to kill us, to drive us to Christ, to show us there's no way that any of us can live a perfect life and obey all the laws perfectly. That's the purpose of the law. And yet throughout human history, we puff ourselves up, we tap ourselves on the back, and we spread out all the things that were done for God, and we certainly say, don't my good works outweigh my bad ones, God? Isn't that why you love me? Look at all the things I've done in obedience to your word, God. Aren't you pleased with me? And there's a resounding no that comes from the throne of heaven throughout the ages. God is not pleased with anyone but Christ in the obedience of the law. God is only pleased with sinners in the obedience of the Son. Let's drop down to verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. In other words, they looked at the law that Moses wrote. They obeyed it in their own strength and their own power and said, we did it. We're saved. And Jesus says, if that's where you want to put your hope, if that's where you want to rest on your eternal security, if that's where you want to stand before an almighty God, then I don't even have to condemn you, because Moses already condemns you, because Moses never preached the law to give life, ever. That should shock you, because many people go to the Old Testament and think that God tried to save a bunch of people by the law, and when the law failed, he finally sent Jesus. It's not the purpose of the law. It was never meant to save. When Adam and Eve fell, humanity died. The law was not given to save. It was given to kill and point to Christ. So Moses lived and died for the glory of God, pointing to Christ. And yet years later, people picked up Moses' writing and say, this is the way to be saved. Do not murder. Do not lie. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet. Only worship one God. Yay, we're doing it. Isn't God pleased with us? And you read Israel's history, and they're described not as obedient children, but as spiritual adulterers, because they thought they could save themselves. And anyone that thinks that they can save themselves not only dishonors the Father, but dishonors the Son and dishonors the Holy Spirit. Verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, Jesus is perfectly okay with what Moses wrote. Why? Because Moses wrote what he wrote under the divine inspiration of God. Jesus doesn't come to erase what Moses wrote. Jesus said, if you believed in what Moses wrote, you'd believed in me too. And we have testimony in Scripture of Anna and Simeon and other Old Testament saints that when Jesus came on the scene, they rejoiced that the King of Israel was there. In other words, they saw in the Old Testament the promise of a coming Messiah. They saw in the Old Testament the promise of a seed of a woman. They saw in the Old Testament the promise of the offspring of Abraham. In the person of Jesus, all those things were fulfilled. In the person of Jesus, they saw their hope. They saw their salvation. They saw everything that God had promised was true, and it was even more glorious than they ever thought. Back to Hebrews chapter 3, look at the end of verse 6. And we are God's house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. If you want to rip this out of context, then your salvation's on your shoulders and you better finish the race. But that's not what this passage says. If we are God's house, in other words, if you're being built by God into a spiritual house, then press on. Hold fast to your confidence. Hold fast to your boasting. And hold fast to your hope. And what's being told today inside of Christianity is your confidence comes from deep down inside where the goodness lives. Your confidence comes from really how good you really are. And your hope is really hope in your hope. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus is our confidence and Jesus is our boasting and Jesus is our hope. I want to look at a few passages that talk about God building his spiritual house. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. And I would argue that God's house is the church of the living God, the family of God. And this phrase points to where God dwells and who he dwells with. Think about that. God's building a house, but he's building a house that he dwells in with his family, right? The Bible tells us that we are adopted to being sons and daughters of God, and we cry out, Abba, Father. The Bible tells us, as we looked at last week, that Jesus is our faithful brother. We're part of the family of God because of the gospel, because of grace, because of the saving work of God. But he doesn't just save us and leave us in a corner. He saves us and dwells with us. That's the beauty of the gospel, that God Almighty dwells with his people. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He didn't mean that just because, well, you know, there'll just be this understanding in your mind. No. The Spirit of God dwells in every single believer. Jesus didn't leave us as orphans, but he gives us his Spirit. Why? As a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. So the phrase, if you hold fast to the end, means if you're saved, you will hold fast to the end. You see that conclusion? If you're God's house, don't worry, don't fear, you will hold on to the end. Why? Because that's part of being God's house. God doesn't build part of it and then walk away. Drive around in this economy and you'll see foundations with nothing on top of them. You'll see lots cleared with no houses on them. You'll see houses half built and trees starting to grow through the sides. You'll see houses 3/4 built and nobody dwelling in them. Why? Because people can begin something and fail. Don't ever attribute man's attributes to God. Because when God begins something, he will finish it. Nothing, Jesus says, nothing will stop God from building his church. He's faithful. Every single stone that God intended to build into the church will be built into the church by his saving grace. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. Again, Paul's talking to the church. He's talking about the church. And he says in verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Let's say it backwards. Those that are lost, that are not saved, that are not in Christ, are strangers and aliens. Right? That's what he's saying. He's speaking to the church and saying, you're no longer strangers and aliens. In other words, we are friends and family of God. Let's continue. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Some of those members are already in glory, and some of those members haven't even been born yet. But when you're born again, you're part of that family of God, the believers of all time. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that by the works, by the good deeds of the prophets and the good deeds of the apostles, they helped save you with Jesus. It's not what it means. What it means is, in the words that the prophets preached, in the words that the apostles preached, the church was saved. In other words, in the Word of God, the gospel is contained. And in the Word of God preached, sinners are made alive. So the apostles and the prophets are part of the foundation of the church because they wrote the Word of God, not because they were good people. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And that cornerstone is the supreme stone. Without the cornerstone, the dwelling falls. He is the foundation on which the church is built. Verse 21, in whom, there's that phrase again, in whom, meaning in Jesus, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See, when you ask questions, should I do that? Is that sin? Should I do that? Should I not do that? Should be asking questions like, will that help me run if I do that? Will that help me honor God if I do that? Because guess what? When you do that or you do this, God's with you. See, we have this uncanny ability to cling to the fact that, oh, I'm saved and I know I'm saved, but then I can go over here and sin and God doesn't see me. Paul says if we go to the harlot, we take Christ with us to the harlot. See, the beautiful promise that Jesus promises never to leave us or forsake us is encouraging when we're walking with him. It should be a sin-deterring understanding when we want to sin. Right? If physical Jesus was sitting on the front row, how would you act this morning? If physical Jesus was in your car driving with you, how would you drive? How would you act? If physical Jesus was in your home, how would you act and how would you live? Well, guess what? He is present with you. It's a beauty and it's a massive weight. But the beauty is that God is building a holy temple. In other words, the presence of God in you, the Word of God being spoken and preached to you and read, is actually conforming you into the image of the Son. That each and every day, by grace and by God's mercy, he's molding you to be an obedient child. He's causing your heart that used to love sin and play in sin to now love things that are righteous and good and true. But you're not earning your salvation when you do that. You're walking in your salvation when you do that. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Who's writing the book of Ephesians? Paul. What nationality was Paul? He was a Jew. In his own testimony, he was a Pharisee of Pharisee. Who were the Ephesians? They were Gentiles. So Paul as a Pharisee, as a self-righteous, man-made religious person who thought he earned favor with God, he looked at Gentiles and said, you are an abomination. You are dirty and filthy, and you can't come near me because I'm holy. That's how Paul lived before he got saved. After Paul got saved, he lived and died for the sake of the elect, including the Gentiles. And Paul, under divine inspiration, looks at a group of Gentiles and says, you're being built into the holy temple of God where God dwells. See, Paul as a man thought he had earned God's favor and climbed the ladder of success. But by his own testimony, he said, I count that dung, I count that rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The evidence of you being built into the temple of God is not your good works, but you being born again. By you knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. And it's another glorious passage about the reality of the church. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Who's the him? It's Jesus. So look at Jesus' earthly life. How many people loved him? How many people hated him? How many people wanted to kill him? How many people did kill him? How many times did they desire to stone him? How many times did they desire to accuse him of blasphemy? But in the sight of God, he was, he is, and will always be chosen and precious. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through your good works, through being a good person, by your church attendance, by reading your Bible for half an hour, by praying for 15 minutes. Does your Bible say any of those things? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, there's nothing pleasing that we do unless it's in, by, and through, and because of Jesus Christ. Think about that. God accepts your and my works as pleasing because of the Son. Because guess what the Bible teaches us? Even our righteousness is filthy rags. There's not a deed you've done that's sin-free. And yet those deeds you do for the glory of God are accepted. They're a spiritual offering. Because guess what? Christ, our mediator, takes those deeds and brings them to the Father. See, being a mediator goes both ways. He mediates the love of God from God the Father to the church. And he mediates our worship, our praise, our deeds, our crying out, our walk through himself and to the Father. So when the Son gives what you did to the Father, it's pleasing. Not because you did it perfectly, but because you did it in him. See, if you want to have missions run like a wildfire, then understand whose you are and who you are. And the who you are isn't a good person naturally. It's a saved sinner in and because of Jesus. See, that's the beauty of the gospel. That God himself in Christ is reconciling sinners to himself. God doesn't look at sinners and say, you know, you're so cute and adorable, it's okay that you sinned, come up anyway. And yet that's what much of so-called Christian writing talks about today. God is a holy God who can't look upon sin. So much so that when God put your and my sin on the shoulders of Christ, he killed him. When God calls sinners to his throne, he does so only through and by Jesus Christ. When you go boldly in prayer to the throne, you're going by the Spirit through the Son to the Father, and he accepts you as a beloved son. Isn't that amazing? It's a work of God for you to be able to pray to God. That's why there's beautiful promises in Scripture that are only for the church, not for the world. The world in our understanding is under the wrath of God. They're condemned. They're like a person being held by that spider's web over the flames of hell, and at any moment it could break. Will you bring him Christ? Or will you close your eyes and say, well, God's a big God of love, and he'll probably love him anyway, even when he falls. So you understanding your beauty in Christ will help you be worthwhile out in the world. Because only when we understand whose we are in Christ can we speak of that Christ in the world. Because our testimony out there isn't about us, it's about him. Our confession out there isn't about us, it's about him. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This phrase does not mean those who are saved can lose their salvation. I reject that. If God saves, God keeps. If God saves, God finishes. If he's the author of your faith, he's the finisher of your faith. If he's the founder of your faith, he's the perfecter of your faith. Press on. These phrases, these words are telling us who we are saved in and by. It's pointing to the glorious truth that because Christ Jesus is our King, our Lord, our Savior, our God, we will persevere to the end. He is our confidence. He is our boasting. He is our hope. Jesus and his work of redemption is why the church is secure. All fear is gone. Why? Because perfect love casts out fear. What is perfect love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The only reason why any of us love God is because he first loved us. Your response of love back to God is not what casts out fear. His perfect love towards you is what casts out fear, because he destroyed the deeds of the devil. He did the act of propitiation to cleanse you of your sin. All fear is gone because Jesus is King. I want to close this morning, and I want to read a bunch of passages of Scripture that point to the glorious truth that Jesus is our confidence, that Jesus is our boasting, and Jesus is our hope. And I don't want everybody having to flip all over the place, so I just want you to listen closely. I want you to hear from the pages of Scripture that everywhere you turn in Scripture, there is a shadow, a symbol, a sign, a word pointing that Jesus is all you need. The psalmist said it like this: "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt in his name together." Solomon wrote, "If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." Paul, as he testified about his confidence for himself, he said, "I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me." And as Paul wrote to the churches, his confidence for them was clearly in Christ alone. Paul never tried to encourage somebody by digging down and finding the goodness within them. Paul encouraged the church by preaching Christ. And I want to read some beautiful passages that Paul wrote to the church. And since we are the church, these words from God are to us. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." One of the fruit of your salvation is to shut your mouth. Not shut your mouth in praising God, not shut your mouth in testifying to the greatness of Christ, not shut your mouth in witnessing to the lost of the, with the gospel, but shut your mouth in self-boasting. Self-boasting is of the world, not of the church. He, meaning God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let me say that again. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made your wisdom and your righteousness and your sanctification and your redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. In other words, as a lost person, as a sinner that's not saved, all you can do is boast in self. And God comes along with the gospel, and God comes along with saving grace, and God comes along and exalts Christ Jesus, and our lips are shut with self-boasting, and our hearts are filled with praise for God. Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, In other words, all who walk by faith, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. In other words, Paul says, not the physical Israel of God who thinks that their sufficiency is by their genetics, but on the Israel of God who finds their sufficiency in Christ alone, which is the church. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. To the church at Colossae, Paul writes, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You hear that? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he works powerfully within me. Do you hear that phrase? Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone. Where is the church warning the world that they're about to perish today? No, instead there's books being written of the wider love of God so that the sinner who knows not God, don't worry, God's so loving, he'll save you anyway. Go out and do whatever you want to do. In time, he'll save you. Where is the cry of the church, repent and believe or perish? Where is the cry of the church that in Christ there is salvation for all who believe? Where is the confidence of the church to preach Christ that he still saves sinners today? Where is the confidence of the church to proclaim that all those that are not in Christ are under the justice of God? Paul writes to Timothy as he instructs him how to be a pastor. He says, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. In other words, Paul believed what Jesus said, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not be put to shame, but should be saved and have eternal life. Jesus is the Savior of the world, meaning that there is no other Savior for the world. But he is a Savior that saves only the believing ones. Don't pray, oh Lord, save so-and-so even though they don't know you. Oh, save so-and-so even though they worship Allah or Buddha or they're Hindus or they're agnostics or atheists. Save them, Lord, for your glory. Just do it even though they don't know you. No, pray, God, help the gospel break through so-and-so. Help the gospel crack through the hard heart of so-and-so. Help Christ be seen as more sufficient and more glorious than Allah and Buddha and all other false gods. In other words, when we pray for people to be saved, pray that it's the gospel in Christ Jesus that does the work for the glory of God. And what you'll find yourself being led to do is to preach the gospel to them. That's exactly what Jesus did with his disciples. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. The field is white, ready for harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he may send out laborers. Then in the next verse, go. If we're praying people for the salvation of souls, we'll be going people to preach the gospel of glorious grace in and only in Jesus Christ the Lord. Paul writes to the Jews, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Paul's encouraging the Jews that were saved by grace to run to the Father. Why? Because they've been saved by Christ. That the sacrifice of Christ is enough. They've been washed by his blood and cleansed with the word. And finally, I want to read a passage that Paul writes to the church at Corinth that shows why Jesus is our confidence and why he is far superior to Moses. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was tension in the church in Corinth. There was division amongst the Christians what apostle they should follow. And Paul writes this letter of love to the church. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ Jesus toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit even have more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, that once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this very day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is in Christ Jesus that God has chosen to reveal his glory. It is in Christ Jesus that God has chosen to redeem a people for his own possession. It is in Christ alone that sinners are at peace with God. It is in Christ we go to the sinners to be their servants so that they might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May we find much joy in pondering Christ in all his glory. Let's pray. Father, the gospel is certainly worthy of our proclamation. Your glory that is seen in Christ Jesus is certainly worthy of our worship. Father, forgive us for the times that we thought our worth was in what we did for you rather than being in Christ. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a God of grace. We thank you and praise you that you are a God who saves. We thank you and praise you that Christ is still saving sinners for the glory of the Father. We thank you that the gospel is still as glorious as it was the first day it was preached in the garden. That in Christ sinners would be saved for the glory of God. That in Christ sinners would be cleansed by his blood and forgiven because of him. That in the perfect life of Christ we are made righteous, and in the perfect death of Christ we are made clean. Father, help us to worship the King for all he is and all he has done. But help us most of all to see that God is the gospel, that the greatest gift that you can give us is yourself. May we preach Christ until we no longer have breath. May we go to the world till we no longer have strength. May we encourage one another by exalting Christ, by giving Christ to each other in love. May we be the church by being about Christ. May we be joyful brothers and sisters, knowing that in Christ Jesus, the King of glory has brought us to the Father. And in him, we are truly at peace. And all God's people said, Amen.